So if you would turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1
and verses 22 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. Shakespeare wrote three plays that detailed the rise of Henry V. These plays were Henry IV, Part 1 and Part 2, and Henry V itself. And these plays show to the world the rise of Prince Hal, as he was called in Henry IV, Part 1, from a man who would spend his time in the pub, a man who would spend his time living in ways that he should not only living in the pub, but being a thief and a robber. A man who went from this under the influence of a man called Falstaff, and how he shook these things off to become the King of England, the great King of England who won the Battle of Agincourt. And in this you see the interplay between Prince Hal, or Harry, and Falstaff, of how Falstaff is this fat old man who is this personification of bad living. And how Hal must recognise that although he may have started life as just simply another member of the English aristocracy who could do whatever he would, after his father takes the throne, he is no longer just an ordinary man, but he is a future King of England. And so he must live in accordance with who he is. And so the three plays show his progression from being this man who spends all his time in the pub with fat man Falstaff to the glorious King of England. And the key passage for this growth of Harry is found right at the end of Henry IV, Part 2. His father has died, and he has been declared king. And Falstaff hears this news, and he runs to London. He thinks, yes! My mate Harry is on the throne. Now's the time, boys. We're going to have all the time to do what we want because I'm going to have the ear of the king and life is going to be good. And as Harry, now King Henry V, is parading through London, Falstaff stands by the side of the road and calls out, Harry, my boy. But Henry V looks down on him and says, I know thee not, old man. I know thee not, old man. And there is the change. That he has recognized that this fat Falstaff was one who was leading him away from his true person, from who he truly was. And there could be no place for this Falstaff in his life. And so he says, I know thee not, and casts him away, because now he is the king, and he is going to live like that. Friends, those are wonderful plays. And in them we see in Prince Hal's journey to becoming King Henry V, we see in that a picture, as it were, of the Christian life. For we in the past were those with our Falstaffs, the sins that we clung to so closely, the dissolute living that we may have had, our rebellion against God. Even if we weren't like Hal, living in the pub and being a thief and whatever it might be, all of us were rebels against God with that sin that we held on to as Hal stuck close to Falstaff. But when we have been called to be Christ's, we have been called from that way of life that we had in the past, and we have received something even greater than the throne of England. We have been brought into the very family of God. We have been washed clean of our sins. We have been called the sons of God. And we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But we still live as those for whom sin is still a delight. The Falstaff within us is still there. That old man that wars against the Spirit is still there. And so our passage that we're looking at this morning is a reminder to us of who we are in Christ and a command to live that way. It shows us the reality of who we are there and our response to that reality. It shows us that we must be like King Henry V in casting out all those things that would take us away from being that royal personage. And we must live as we are, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look through this passage, we will see the reality of who we are. We will see the response that we are to do. And we will then see the ground of this new reality, where it comes from. So let's have a look here at verse 22. It begins by saying, having purified your souls. And with those words, Peter is reminding us that we are not born by nature with pure souls. We are not born into this world pure. It is not the case that we come into this world perfectly spotless and we live our lives in purity. No, it is that from the very beginning we are dead in our sins. That we are far from pure by nature. But then look at your lives. Are you pure by the things that you have done? Is there anyone in this room who can put their hand up today and say that they have lived a pure life? That in themselves they are pure. So there's a reminder there of the serious problem we're in, but how glorious is this good news? Having purified. It's past tense in our English translations. This is what God has done for us. He has purified our souls. He has taken all that filth, all that muck, all that sin, all that rebellion, and he has washed us clean. In this, Peter is using the language of the Old Testament, that the people, as the sacrifices took place, were purified. So he is teaching us that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who in verse 19 is described as that lamb without blemish or spot, he has purified our souls. And so this is the reality. Brothers and sisters, that for all those who are in Christ, your soul has been purified. Full stop. Past tense. This is the reality of who you are. Just as when Harry's father took the throne and became Henry IV, he became a prince. So when you come to Christ, so your soul is purified, washed clean of all sin. And you are righteous in his eyes. That's the reality. But that reality is not simply to stay there as purified in souls. For we see how that came about and for what it came about. So we see how it came about by your obedience to the truth. It's that phrase, by your obedience to the truth. When we hear that word obedience, we may think initially perhaps of our own works, that we have done what we're told, like a child who is obedient to his parents by doing what they command. But don't be deceived. This is not talking about any kind of works righteousness whatsoever, because it is obedience to the truth. And so this phrase, obedience to the truth, is teaching us that we receive this purification of our souls through faith in Christ. Because that obedience to the truth is obedience to God's word, which is truth. And God's word speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the once and for all sacrifice for our sin and the only way to the Father. Because what was it that Jesus himself said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so our obedience to the truth is obedience to that command of God to repent and believe. It is not obedience in every respect to his law. There is no works righteousness here. It is obeying that call of God, trusting in his word and in the finished work of Christ, and coming to Christ who is the truth. And so this is the means by which our souls are purified. We do not purify ourselves by our works. We do not purify ourselves by making sure that we are holy. It is God who does the purifying. It is God's work in our hearts by granting us faith that we may be obedient to the truth. That we may bow the knee before God and recognize that all things come through him. And so, friends, the question for each and every one of you today is this: have you been obedient to the truth? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you seen the filthiness of your own soul by nature and by your works? Have you recognized that you can do nothing to enter into his presence? And have you bowed the knee before Christ to receive that purification of your soul? And oh, how glorious that is, that we should receive these great gifts, to receive the purification of our soul by faith in Christ, by bowing before his truth. But we are not to remain there. Peter doesn't give us the chance to remain there. Because not only does he tell us how we've received this purification, but he's also told us the reason why and for what this purification is for. Look there again in verse 22. For a sincere brotherly love. We are not purified, we are not saved, we are not brought to the forgiveness of our sins simply for our own benefit. To say, oh, I am one of Christ now and I will live as I want and I will rejoice in this. No, it is to live a life of love and service to our neighbours, to one another. To think not of ourselves first and foremost, not to place ourselves upon the throne, but to place Christ there and to recognize that we are servants of him and serving one another. Our lives are to be changed. And we are to look not to the needs of ourselves, but to the needs of others. And this must be a sincere brotherly love. It can be very easy to perhaps put on the outward expression of brotherly love, whilst actually harbouring hate and distrust of our neighbour and our brother and sister. But we must be sincere in these things, that our love for one another must come from this purified heart, and we must be sincere in loving one another. So here's the good news: we have been purified. This is the reality of who we are, purified sinners. And this has come about by our obedience to the truth in recognizing the death of Christ recognizing that his sacrifice is once and for all, and trusting in that word that we have been saved for brotherly love, to live not for ourselves but for each other. That's the reality of who we are. And so let's go to the response. How should we respond to such good news? How should we respond to such a reality? Well, Peter just repeats himself. He repeats what he's already told us, but he repeats it in the form of a command. Have a look there in verse 22. He's told us, having purified your souls by an obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, what should we do? What's our response? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is who you are. Now live like it. This is what God has made you. Now put it into practice. And so he says, love one another earnestly. There's the repeat of sincere brotherly love. This is what God has saved you for. Now do it. And then, where does it come from? From a pure heart. How do we get a pure heart? From what God has done in purifying us from our sins. And so here is the command that Peter gives to us. And a command which I reiterate to you. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so the question that I have for you again today is this true of you? Do you love one another earnestly, seriously? Do you love one another fervently, is another word? Or is your love for one another lukewarm? Is your love for one another simply what you think you can get away with? Because it can be tricky loving one another. People have these quirks that we find difficult. People have these personality traits. But Christ has called us into his church. And we should recognize in each and every one of us that we are all fallen yet redeemed sinners. And that each and every one of us is in the same position before God, dead in trespasses, but yet made alive together with Christ. And so as you look around this church this morning, and the person sitting next to you, you are sitting next to a fellow blood-bought sinner. And the command from Peter is to love that person next to you in the pew. And to do it earnestly. Which means seeking out the opportunities to do so. So it will mean being hospitable to one another. It will mean asking those questions that go beyond, are you all right? It will be asking those things like, what can I pray for you? It will be the phone call, the text message, the email to follow up on a conversation. It will be running away from the things you may have to do to support your brother or sister because they're in desperate need. This is earnest love. It cannot remain some kind of ideal that we hold up here. It must be lived out in our lives because you have been purified for this purpose, for sincere brotherly love. And so, we are made like this, now we must live like it. This is who we are, now live it out. But where has this come from? Where is this glorious news given to us? How is it possible that we are truly purified? Well, here Peter goes on to explain it. Verse 23. For you have been born again. You have been born again. Friends, this is the glorious truth of the gospel, that when we have been obedient to the truth, when we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. That old man with its sin and death and curse upon it is no more. Everything old has passed away. The new has come. You are reborn by the Holy Spirit. And Peter has to make sure that you don't misunderstand this as Nicodemus did. For he said, well, how can a man be born again? How can he go through the process of being born physically again? And so Peter has to remind us that this is not of perishable seed. Because isn't this the truth? That physical birth in this physical body is perishable. Look at yourselves. Those of you who've got to a certain age, when you wake up in the morning and the back aches and the body creaks in ways that it didn't do before, the flesh is perishable. And you young people who are sitting there going, I don't know that, what that's about. But that day will come, God willing. The body ages. But it's not just the body that ages and perishes, it's the mind as well. We were just chatting before about how we can't even remember last week. And that happens as we grow older, more and more. Where the things we once knew have fallen out of our minds and our memories. No, this body is perishable. This body fades. This body will not last. And this mind is susceptible as well. So the birth that we have received from God is not like this physical birth. But it is instead of imperishable seed. Imperishable seed, which has come through the living and abiding Word of God. Our new life has come not from anything in this world that can fade away. Our new life has not come because we've come from our own selves and brought ourselves to life by our own efforts and our own positive thinking or whatever else it might be that this world will tell to me. None of those things. Because ultimately those things will pass away. Now our new life has come by the very Word of God itself. It has come from heaven. And because it has come from God himself, this seed will never pass away. This new birth will not fade. It will not die. It will not come to an end as this body will. This birth is forever and is eternal because it is grounded in God himself. And to prove it, Peter takes us back to Isaiah 40. And this glorious message, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Here, speaking out from that prophecy of comfort that was given to Isaiah, here he gives the comfort to this suffering people in Asia Minor, who as new Christians are surrounded by pagan worship and the pressure to conform to emperor worship. And on the other side, the Jews who look at them and think that they've gone astray. Here is the great reassurance for them that Peter is writing to, which is reassurance for us as well in a similar situation. That this world is glorious for a while, but fades away. That your salvation, which has come from the very Word of God, will never fade away, will last for all eternity, will stand even when the empires of this world in all their glory now will be swept away and will be like a statue in the middle of a desert, as a Shelley poem once spoke of. Friends, this is what is given to us. This is a choice we need to make. Will we lift up the things of this world? Will we look to the schemes, to the empires, to the people, to the things of this world and put all our hope and trust in that? Or will we look to something that will stand firm even when all these things are dead and gone? Because this is the only thing that will. The very word of God. Because only God is eternal. Only God keeps his promises perfectly. And so this is how we've been brought to life. Not by our measly efforts and our weaknesses, but by God's living and abiding word that lasts forever. And because that's the case, the truth of verse 22, that we've been purified, is something that we can trust in forever. That this will not fade. Oh, I may fade. Your youth may fade. The vibrancy of your body and mind may fade. But your salvation and the purity of your soul will never fade. That will last through this life and into the life to come. And how glorious is that? And how glorious is that in comparison to everything else in this world? Why do we waste our time with earthly things when we have this great gift of heavenly blessings that will never fade away? And this word of God that brings sinners to new life, purifies their souls, is, in verse 25, that good news that was preached to you. The means by which God brings people to new life, dead sinners to new life, is through the proclamation of the gospel. It is the proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sakes. It is that message, that word alone, that brings people to new life. No other message can do it. And that is the message that I proclaim to you this morning. That the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this world, took upon himself our flesh, that flesh that is vibrant for a season but will fade away, that flesh, and in a perfect life of obedience went even to the cross, where he took upon himself our sin. And he loved us and gave himself for us. And on the third day he rose again. And just as surely as he stepped out from the tomb, so just as surely we too will rise again. And we will be given the fullness of our purified souls, body and soul together. And we will know the glory of the fullness of our salvation, which we have now in part. And so, friends, just as Harry let go of Falstaff, the old man, so you too, let go of sin, let go of the world, and cling to Christ, and live as you are, a new creation, living for Christ and Christ alone.